John chapter 20, starting at verse 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Good morning. Welcome to HT. My name is Rupert Charkham. I'm the vicar here. And as I get myself sorted out, I've got a question for you to discuss with each other. If you could have been at any event in history, any event, maybe a sporting event, any event, what would you choose to have been at? Quickly discuss between yourselves. Okay. Well, for all of you who said the event I'd most like to be at in history is in church this morning, well done. Let's pray that God would speak to us now. Father God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you have good things for us, good news for us. We pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to bring your word alive and to bring the words I've prepared alive too, that we might come to know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a sermon series in the morning is entitled, "I Wish I'd Been There. I Wish I'd Been There." And I was thinking about well, what kind of criteria are likely to influence the events we'd like to have been there at? I was thinking a fairly obvious criteria is probably the events we picked, they would be rare. So I don't suppose that many people said, well, I'd like to be there when someone eats a Big Mac, because as far as I know, it's not that rare, or perhaps it is. I was at an event which was rare on July the 15th, 2011. I was with a good friend, Barney DeBerry, who used to work here on a staff, and he moved down to a church in Canterbury, and the Golf Open was taking place. And he said, would you like to come and join me on July the 15th, which is a date that's important to me because it's my birthday? And I said, yes, I'd love to, Barney. And we went to watch the British Open being played. And it just happened that we turned out to be in the right place at the right time, because we were standing behind the green in hole number 6, which is 178 yards long, when a hole in one happened. So it fulfilled the criteria of being rare, and Tom Watson, I'm sure, still remembers it very, very vividly. But being rare is not enough. Why not? Because it's not really very significant. It hasn't impacted my life since that day, and it certainly probably hasn't impacted you. You probably didn't even know it happened. So being rare isn't enough. It needs to be significant too. And I think probably I want to be at an event where someone's at the top of their game. For me, actually, an event I would love to have been at, I would have loved to have heard Jacqueline Dupré play the Elgar Cello Concerto live in the flesh. Why? Because she was a superlative cellist, and this was a piece that she knew inside out and back to front and made her own, and she would have been at the top of her game. To hear her play Three Blind Mice wouldn't quite have had the same impact. Well, if we change the rules a little bit and say, what about in the New Testament or the Bible? What event would you like to be there? Now, why this really helps is there is no event recorded in the New Testament which is not significant. So you're onto a winner from the word go. You can't lose. It's going to impact everybody. It's of major significance. You know, I was reading a correspondence in the newspapers recently about odd diary entries, which turned out to be amusing with the passing of time. And one went something like this. Met Mabel Wilson for lunch. In the afternoon, war declared against Germany. And it was like the two things are not quite of similar importance. So if you could pick an event in Jesus' life, what event shows us Jesus at the top of his game? And that's quite challenging to work that out, because what is his game? His game, as he defined it, in many different ways, he says, well, I've come to bring life to the full, abundant life. That's certainly one of the things he said he'd come to do. That was his game. He'd come to seek and to save the lost. That was another angle on his game. He'd come to speak truth to power. So actually, we could pick all sorts of events and say, well, I wish I'd been there because they're very significant. Might be bringing sparkle to a wedding, the abundant life that he brought when he turned water into wine. It might be his truly unique aquatics performance of the 1,000-meter walk on water. I mean, none of us have done that. It might be cursing a fig tree and seeing it withered the next day. It might be restoring the ear of a man who had just had it cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus presumably picks up the ear. I don't know what he did, hold it back and mumble a prayer, and the guy's ear was restored. That would be interesting to see. You could comb through the life of Jesus for events, and every one would have been wonderful to be there. But, and I suspect you see this coming, head and shoulders above all these is an event of unparalleled importance. In a league of difficulty all of its own, and significance all of its own, and central to his life's purpose. And that event is the resurrection.
the resurrection. And partly, I think, partly because it is so very difficult to pull off, in inverted commas, so difficult to imagine, so hard to compute, I think many of us do a kind of involuntary look away now. It sort of tilts, the table's tilted, game over. Sometimes I've watched a pianist play a piece so tricky and intricate that I can't believe what I'm seeing. It's like I have to believe it because I'm hearing the notes, and I'm watching the fingers that I can't see them because they're going so fast. But it's like I'm mind-boggled by what's happening. There's sort of belief and disbelief at the same time. I think we see this in the realm of sports from time to time. In the world of academia, people can dazzle us with things that we don't understand, but we're still impressed. I don't know if it's true or not, but I read that Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time, as well as being a great bestseller, according to the Kindle statistics, most people gave up on page 6. But we still are impressed by it. It has influenced the world. And I think the physical resurrection stands head and shoulders above anything else that Jesus did. But we've got to get beyond the bit of being boggled by it. And I want to say, it's important to understand what really went on with the resurrection. It's in a major order of difficulty, quite apart from anything else or anyone else who's been restored to life. Other people have been restored to life, having been dead, miraculously, but before Christ, no one had been resurrected. So in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4, there are incidents where both Elisha and Elijah bring dead people back to life. In the New Testament, Lazarus is brought back to life, having been dead. In the book of Acts, Dorcas and Eutychus are restored back to life. But they're all restored back to life with a human body, not with a glorified body, a resurrected body. There is a difference. And when we talk about a glorified body, that takes us into deep into territory, which is truly mind-boggling. And it was for the disciples too. It's not just that we live in our age and it's difficult for us to believe, it was difficult for them to believe. The resurrection body, the resurrected body, well, it had similarities, evidently, with a normal human body. They could recognize Jesus, so he was recognizable when he appeared, but it had significant differences too. Jesus appeared in a room that was locked. It was corporeal enough, it was solid enough to touch the real Jesus, and it was functional enough for him to eat food and prove that he wasn't a ghost. And yet, as they looked at him, they thought, oh, we've never seen anything like this before. What do we do with this? And I want to push this point home a bit more, because the resurrection is so absolutely foundational to what Jesus came to do, that we do it a disservice, we devalue it if we misunderstand it. And I found in talking to people over many, many years that they rewrite a version of a resurrection which is totally different from what Jesus is talking about. So what he's not talking about is reincarnation. You won't find a shred of a suggestion in the scriptures of reincarnation, coming back in a different kind of life form. He's certainly not talking about that. He's not talking about a kind of seasonal adjustment. Sounds a bit like something economists talk about there. But what I mean by that is I've sometimes heard people turn to nature for an example and talk about trees and how leaves fall off the trees from year to year and then they bud again and then come back to life. And he's not talking about that. He's not talking about living on in the memory of one's friends, or not friends for that matter. And I've sometimes heard people say that's what they think about an afterlife. No, what he is talking about is a complete change. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And our bodies will be changed. And there's an awful lot that we don't know about our new bodies, but there's a certain amount that we do know. And what the scriptures say to us is, we don't return to our kind of pre-existent state. I think before I was a Christian, before I read the scriptures, I had this kind of notion, I don't think anyone had taught it to me, but I had this notion that, well, I couldn't remember life before I was born, and I would probably return to that state, kind of pre-existent nothingness. A sort of when I die, I rot, and that's the end of it idea. But the truth the Bible reveals is completely different to that. The Bible says there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. If you're taking notes, you can find that's referenced in Acts 24, verse 15. Jesus says, "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." That's in John chapter 5. There is a resurrection for everyone, and we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. Now, in our day, there is definitely a clamor for justice. Supporting justice is very in, and no one has a trouble with claims that we want justice. But part of a requirement that comes along with justice is judgment. Judgment is necessary for justice. And sometimes that's just conveniently forgotten. But there will be justice and there will be judgment before the throne of Almighty God. And we'll appear before him in our resurrection body. And for those in Christ, for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, we know there is no condemnation. We will appear before the judgment seat of God, and it's not that we've lived perfect lives. What it is that we will turn to Jesus, or Jesus actually will stand before the Father and say, "I'm here to be an advocate on Rupert's behalf, on your behalf, if you've put your trust in Jesus." And he will be able to say, "I've paid the price. I have paid the just price over Rupert's life. And he's free to spend eternity with you." And that's what heaven is. Life in the company of the Father. But for those who choose to turn away from the mercy of God, those who have chosen to live life leaving God out of the picture, there is eternity without the love of God. And that is what hell is. And for those who live eternity in the presence of God, we will inhabit a resurrected body. Now, if you were here on Easter Sunday, you will have seen a great morning service, and Ollie Bennion was at work here at the front. And every point he made with a chocolate Easter egg. Were you here? Some of you were here? And you saw him smash the Easter egg just like that. And I got a little film of him doing it. And then what should have happened next? The word's good. I don't know if you can see clearly enough, but let me tell you what's happening. The fragmented, broken Easter eggs coming out of the bowl, miraculously restored. There we are. Thank you, Ollie. Well, obviously that's a pathetic allegory, a pathetic allegory put alongside the resurrection. But what I wanted to have in mind is God is able to create something completely different to what goes into the ground broken. So the question before us, well, can he do it? I mean, it's so monumental. Did he do it? Can you believe he did it? Will it make any difference to your life and mine? And that's why I'd like to have been there when Jesus appeared to Thomas. That's why I'd like to have been there. Because you see, Well, for a start, me and Thomas have something in common. We're both twins. So he's called Thomas the Twin, Thomas Didymus. I won't take kindly if you call me Didymus, because it sounds a bit too like Diddy Men. But he was a twin. And you have to imagine the scene. Imagine how galling it must have been for Thomas. He's, for some unaccountable reason, out of a room, not with the disciples, when Jesus appears to them. And he returns, and one can only imagine how flummoxing it was that they're full of joy. He leaves them, and they are kind of grief-stricken and bewildered. He comes back, they're full of joy. They're full of the Holy Spirit, we're told. Jesus had breathed on them his Holy Spirit. And then they talk to him about, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And Thomas's reaction, incredulous. You're kidding. Really? I can imagine, you know, he would have tweeted fake news. Jesus risen, ? And he says, he's just right out there, look, guys, there might be a group of you who believe this, and Mary might believe it, but I'm not going to believe it unless I see for myself. Unless I put my hand in his side, unless I touch him and see him, I'm not going to believe it. I'm just not going down that road. And I think in those words of Thomas, there's great hope for the skeptics. He's saying, I need some evidence for myself. And then, boom, it's like take two. The doors are still locked. Jesus appears. And he says, hey, Thomas, I think there's a conversation you want to have. Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Ouch. What do you think Thomas is thinking at that moment? How do you think Jesus said those words to Thomas? It's intriguing. I mean, do you think he sort of said them like I just said them, with almost a bit of guilt to Thomas, a bit of a ticking off? Or do you think he said it completely differently? Do you think he said it in a way of, hey, Thomas, this is great. I've overcome death. Look, these wounds, take a look. They're nothing. They're put in the shade. It's not the wounds, it's my death. I've overcome death. Come on, Thomas, let's party. I mean, why wouldn't you put it like that? Why wouldn't you put it like that? And then he says in verse 37, stop doubting and believe. And unfortunately, that little sentence has got Thomas a bad name. And he's known as Doubting Thomas. But what Jesus actually says is, stop becoming a doubter and become a believer. And I want to reassure you that having some doubts is not the opposite of having faith. In fact, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will discover in Matthew and in Luke and in John, in each of those Gospels, when the risen Jesus appears to the disciples, it is recorded that they all had doubts. They all had doubts. In Luke chapter 24, Luke records Jesus saying, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? In Matthew, just before the Great Commission, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And really, if you ask the question, why did they doubt? It's so easy to answer that question. Well, because they'd never met a resurrected person before. We've discussed it already. You haven't got the headspace for it. You might think the idea of resurrection is inherently unlikely. It's not normal, you might think. And you'd be right in the majority of cases. But in the unique case of the Son of God come in the flesh, what is normal? What is usual? I'll tell you what normal and usual is for Jesus. It's keeping his word. In everything that he talks about, so far as it can be proved and followed up, he never lied. And the same is true about the resurrection. Normal then would be, he kept talking about it, he kept telling the disciples, after I've been crucified, 3 days later I will rise from the dead. Normal is obedience. Normal is fulfillment. And it happened. But it will take us time to get our heads around this, because it's only ever happened once. And this is Jesus at the top of his game, I think you'll agree. The greatest victory of all time. He smashed it. Death, that is. That's what he smashed. He went through it for us. So, where does this leave you? Where does it leave me? And this is where I want us to be quite disciplined, really. Because it's so easy to hear it talk about the resurrection and then go home and it doesn't impact life at all. But it's key for us enjoying life and looking forward to eternal life to ask ourselves the question, do I believe it? Do I believe it? And you'll know that the conversation with Thomas reaches a climax when Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He's not doubting Thomas anymore. My Lord and my God. I have seen and now I believe. And it may be this morning that we're sitting here and we need to hear what Thomas needed to see, really. We need to pray too, Lord, help me. Build my faith up. Help me to grow. Doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. Dead and buried? Yes, once. Alive and well? Yes, forever. My Lord and my God. And John helpfully reminds us as he concludes this passage and in many ways concludes his gospel. He says he's recorded all these events, all these historic events. He said, all these things have been recorded so that you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in believing, you have life in his name. And what he's not saying is, I've just knocked up a few stories and on the back of them, you know, everything's going to be fine. He's saying, you've got a choice to make, and I've recorded these historic events. And as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you pass over from death to life. The resurrection joy becomes yours now. The fear of death is defeated now. When we say, hallelujah, Christ is risen, and we say, he is risen indeed, it's because it's what we believe in our hearts, and we live in the light of that now. I love a story, which is a true story, that in Soviet Russia, before the days of Glasnost, when communism was all-powerful, there was a meeting held in a central city, and there was to be a debate. But the terms of the debate were somewhat skewed. The communist was given quite a long time to speak, 45 minutes to an hour, and a Christian was given 5 minutes to respond. And when the Christian's turn came at the end of the communist, the man went to the speaker and he said, I only want to say one thing. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. And all the Christians in the audience shouted out, he's risen indeed, hallelujah. And that was the end of the debate. That was the end of the debate. I don't know where your heart is with the Lord this morning. I don't know what the place of a resurrection is in your faith this morning. Because for many of us, death sits just outside our vision for much of the time. We don't have to think about this stuff. But I'm deliberately dragging it to the center of our focus because it's the most important thing that Jesus did, along with bearing our sins on the cross, was to rise again for us. To take away the sting of death, the fear of death, and to offer us a hope into eternal life. Now I'm going to take a risk with us and try and get us to sing a song together. I asked Angus if he knew this song, but he's so young he doesn't know it. That's a compliment, Angus. There's a song which says, soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Can you encourage me by indicating you've heard this song once before in your life? Great. Would you like to stand up? This is kind of committing me to singing it. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. No more dying there, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King.